Have you ever gone to what's commonly referred to as a progressive dinner? A progressive dinner is an interesting sequence of meals where maybe you would start at one person's house for an appetizer. You would wrap up that appetizer. Maybe you'd go to somebody else's house for dinner. You would wrap up dinner. Maybe you'd go to somebody else's house then for dessert. You can sort of do a variation of this with different restaurants where maybe you go for before dinner drinks at one place and dinner at a different place, and you take in dessert at a third location. Here in the United States, it's sometimes referred to a progressive dinner. In the United Kingdom, they call it a safari supper. I kind of like their name better, a safari supper. But again, it's this dinner party with sort of successive courses at different locations. Today's sermon, this morning's sermon, will sort of be like a progressive dinner. I'll ask Mr. Cagle's patience here. I'm going to break from sort of the traditional speech format, so hopefully it'll be okay with Mr. Cagle as our speech and leadership club director. But I'm going to break a little bit with the traditional format for a typical speech. We'll have a little bit longer of an introduction as we set up a broader foundation and finally reach the point here in just a little bit. But this progressive dinner will start with one point, we'll move to another, and as it begins to take shape, and hopefully then we can walk away today realizing how important and crucial this topic is for us in our spiritual lives. Let's begin our progressive meal here this morning over in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, and I'd like to read verses 29 and 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Right, so here, right out of the gate, we see in this verse that we're contrasting sort of impulsiveness with patience. Right? Proverbs is very good about contrasting two drastically different things. One always being related to wisdom, to godliness, the other one being related to foolishness, to folly, even wickedness. And here in this verse, we see this contrasting between impulsiveness with patience. Verse 30, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Envy is rottenness to the bones. Here we have a sound heart and we have envy. I myself am not a fan of the NIV, but it uses the phrase "a heart at peace." It uses that phrase. A heart at peace is life to the body. But envy is rottenness to the bones. Again, these two drastically different things. If we break it down, literally this is a heart of health. All the emotions and appetites of that person's being is in this really well-rounded balance, right? Everything in their life is well-rounded. Their attitudes are well-rounded, their emotions, their self-control, everything is in this great balance. This is what is mentioned here as having a sound heart. A sound heart is a healthy heart, even within our own bodies, is general indication of our overall good health. Overall good health of our own body. We know that life is in the blood. That life, that blood takes the oxygen that our lungs are able to process and carries that life then to each and every cell in our body. Our heart pumps something like 17,000 quarts of blood through our body each day. 17,000 quarts. That's equivalent to almost 6.3 million quarts per year. But without that pumping heart, without that healthy heart, then life simply can't exist, can it? We had a dear lady in the Wichita congregation die on Thursday afternoon, and her heart just stopped working, stopped pumping the blood. She had a number of health challenges over many years. Even when my family and I lived there, she had a number of challenges, but her heart just stopped, and they weren't able to get that heart, that muscle pumping again, and so she died. Our hearts are extremely important organs within our body. And so we see this interesting statement here in Proverbs that a sound heart is life to the body. We read it, we acknowledge it. Well, of course it is. But in the spiritual context, we see it contrasted then with how bad envy is. That envy is not good for us, to the point that it sort of even rottens our bones, you might say. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's begin reading here in verse 53. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my drink is drink, for my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Symbolically, you and I are to live a spiritual life. We're to live a life that aligns with God's principles, with the things that he teaches, with his own mindset. You and I are to strive to have that each and every day. We're to have those 17,000 quarts of God's character sort of pumping through our minds and through our actions and through our thoughts each and every day. This is the true and ultimate source of life. Yes, physical blood is important to our physical hearts, which is important to our physical bodies. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ portrays that in a critical way as he relates it to eternal life. The other statement back there in Proverbs chapter 14 says, the second part of that verse says, rottenness, that envy is rottenness to the bones. Going back to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy here is likened to a disease that eats away at those bones of life. Webster's Dictionary defines envy simply as, quote, a feeling of discontent and ill will because of another's advantages and or possessions, end quote. So envy is sort of like having some sort of covetousness type idea, but it causes us to despise others, right? They have something we don't. We think that we should deserve it. It sort of mirrors fairly closely to having a covetous type attitude. We think we deserve what we have. We think that we would be better off with whatever it is, whether it's something physical, whether it's something that they've learned. Envy is a very strong emotion if it's left unchecked. It can lead to hatred, even mean-spirited things, bitterness. And if we allow that attitude of envy to take hold, even coveting, that emotion of coveting, then slowly it becomes who we are. It can slowly begin to take over and begin to identify who we are. It corrupts us to the very innermost of our being. And as Proverbs points out, even to our bones, right? That innermost part of what causes us to be able to function and move and to operate as a human, it can even go to that level of our life and create rottenness. Now let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see where envy begins. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we begin here in verse 3, just so we can pick up the sentence. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. Right? Again, we have another compare and contrast here. This is the way we should be behaving, but if not, then these actually are your actions over here on this side. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, and the list continues. It begins with pride. That's where the envy starts. It leads to other things. It leads eventually then even to envy, to enviness. Have you ever known someone who is envious, though? Have you ever known someone that has that trait? Oftentimes, they're not a humble person, are they? They tend to have something about them to where they are not humble. They have a certain amount of pride. They're sure of their convictions. But as Paul points out here in verse 4, they actually don't know anything, do they? They're arguing over words. They're picky. They're quick to jump, but there's not a whole lot of substance there. And Paul points out here to Timothy that pride is at the source of that. Pride is at the source of even that bickering, that speaking, but not knowing what it is that you're speaking about, the disputes and the arguments over words, which then can lead then to envy. This is something God doesn't want from his people, doesn't want in his people. So we have this verse in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So I want you to park that. Take that and kind of park it. Let's travel on to our next course. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And let's pick up a second concept here as we start to build these on top of each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12. Notice what we read here. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So again, we have two things being compared. Two things being compared. We have a laboring man, we have a rich man. The laboring man doesn't necessarily have much. Ecclesiastes even points out, maybe he eats a little, maybe he eats a lot. He's a laboring man. He leads likely a simple life, simple possessions. He seems to be, though, dedicated to the things that matter. I would offer that he's focused on relationships. He's focused on relationships. The rich man here is the other matter of interest in this verse, the other person that's being compared. The rich man has what focus? What focus does he have? He has a focus on his wealth, on growing it. He seems to be, to some degree, consumed by it. Relationships maybe are necessary to the point that it benefits his goals, right? He has targets, he has things that he wants to accomplish, and those relationships are important to him to the point that it allows him to accelerate what he wants in life. This person's focused on the physical more so than the relationships, more so than those interpersonal relationships. He's out maybe even for the next best thing, the next big thing. Well, this person would be possession-based. That's his focus. His goals would include doing and saving the things that allow that cycle to continue. Not necessarily monetarily based. Again, when we think of riches in the Bible, don't always go to money. Doesn't necessarily have to be monetarily based. But consider that attitude. Consider the attitude. And so again, we have this compare and contrast. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Sleep is something we all like. We all enjoy it. Some like naps. We like to sleep during the middle part of the day for a short bit, right? Can't beat a good 10 or 15 minute power nap. Those can be refreshing. Good sleep at night, right? Sleep is something we all enjoy. The end of a hard day comes. We all look forward to the time when we can crawl into that bed and catch some sleep and allow our bodies to heal from the activities of the day. But in the end, again, we have these two type of attitudes. Which is more peaceful? Which is more satisfied? If you think back to last Sabbath's sermon, Satan has this world and has twisted the thinking of this world that the rich man's approach is what brings the happiness. Right? We talked about that in last week's sermon, that if the secular Christianity is all about sort of those possessions, right? If we think it, then God is required to give it to us, right? If we want it, then he's required to do something good for us. If we give this donation, God is required to pay that back seven times, right? This is the way the world thinks. They would look at this verse and they would say, oh, the second half is the way to go here. God is obligated to give you health, wealth, and prosperity. But the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. The laboring man here in the Hebrew is one in bondage. Now, this is a bond man. He's a worker. He's a slave to a degree. These are words that we don't like, right? Are you a bond person? Oh, no. Are you a slave? Oh, no. Considering these men and how they viewed themselves, though, we have people like Paul and Timothy, James, Peter, Jude. They begin their letters acknowledging their commitment to God. We know from some of what Paul writes that there is a type of servitude and slavery that goes with all of mankind. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to God. We're either a slave to wickedness and selfishness and pride, or we're a slave to godliness and righteousness and living a way of life that's consistent with God's mindset. And so here we have this Hebrew phrase of a laboring man. A laboring man is sweet, someone who is this type of bondservant. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaking here kind of lays this out very clearly. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Where is my focus? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Where is our focus? The Apostle Paul here is pondering. Where should our focus be? Selfishness of an attitude that looks out only for himself is not where we should be. And Paul here makes the statement that he's a bondservant of Christ. We too should be bondservants of Christ. We should be dedicated to that. We should be focused in that direction. We know that God takes care of us physically. A favorite scripture of mine that I go to often is the section of scripture there in Matthew chapter 6, in that last section of that chapter where Jesus Christ goes through and says, don't worry about these things. I am taking care of even the flowers and the birds. And, you know, you don't need to worry about those things from a human physical perspective. Just focus on me. Seek first, right, my kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Two things. Seek first that right way of living. Seek to have that rule of Jesus Christ in your life each and every day. And God can take care of the rest. But again, it's a choice. Regardless of our income or investments or possessions, the choice is before us as far as what those attitudes might be within our lives, within our minds. Will we labor for Christ, or will we be focused on our needs and our wants, which usually come at the expense of others? The rich man's attitude troubles his sleep. It troubles his sleep. He's consumed with more and bigger and larger. He gets so focused on the debt that he becomes unrested. His mind is always going to the point that he's always trying to figure out what that next step is. How am I going to tear down this barn and build one just a little bit bigger? But it should not be for us as true Christians. You and I should put our faith and trust and even our life into God's hands. Our focus should be on becoming Christ-like and truly taking on that concept of being a bondservant. So we had that first course over in Proverbs 13, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Here we have the second one, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not permit sleep. Let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy for our third course here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's bring these first two courses all together. Let's take the first two verses that we've talked about. Let's pull it in context here with this third verse. And let's go forward with some encouragement for where we should be in our lives today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. With these we shall be content. There's the old saying that naked I came into this world and naked I'll return. Right? Maybe it comes in part from these verses. The Egyptian pharaohs believed that they could take their wealth with them, that they could take servants with them, other possessions. They felt that they could take those things into the afterlife. And so elaborate tombs were constructed, and in some cases, servants were put in there with them after they had died, all so that they could be cared for and have wealth and riches even in their afterlife, they believed. We know, though, that they sleep in those graves and they await a second resurrection. But again, we have this very important verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is the focus of where I want to get to in the sermon here this morning. This idea of contentment. It's a foreign concept in today's world. We don't like to be content. It's difficult for us to be content. We're brought up from little children, always wanting one thing more, one step more, one extra scoop of ice cream. My phone is old. When can I get the next version? We're brought up sort of in this world with this sort of influence that you don't need to be content. Just go and buy whatever you want. Go upgrade that thing that's still working okay for you, but go upgrade it because look at all the shiny new features this one has. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones, is what we read in Proverbs 14. Ecclesiastes 5 talked about the sleep between the laboring man and the rich man. And now here we find ourselves with this verse from the Apostle Paul that godliness with contentment is great gain. And his conclusion then is, therefore be content. Be content. Godliness with a sound heart is great gain. Right? If we start to play with these verses, godliness with a sound heart is great gain. Godliness of a laboring man has great gain. God desires for us to be content. He wants us to be content. He gives us the keys and the understanding of how to achieve it, how to live it. It's healthy to the body. It's pure and clean for the heart to pump to all of our cells. We are servants of God. We seek his way of life each and every day. We seek to have that rule of Jesus Christ in our life. And so it should not be about the selfishness and the proud, full attitude. But have you considered this verse before? Have you considered why did the Apostle Paul connect contentment with godliness? Why did he connect those two things together? Why is contentment connected with godliness? The English Revised Version, again, is not a version that I necessarily go to a lot. It's a thought-for-thought translation. They take a Greek thought and they translate the whole thought into English. That's what that particular translation does. It's very different than ones like the Old King James or the New King James, where it's word for word. They take one Greek word and they translate it, next Greek word and they translate it. The ERV is thought for thought. And it is an interesting translation with this verse. It says this, devotion to God is, in fact, a way for people to be very rich. Kind of reminds you a little bit about our sermon again last Sabbath, doesn't it? But only if it makes them satisfied with what they have, right? This is this modern idea of Satan is even creeping into translations like the ERV, right? You can be very rich if you're just satisfied with what you have and you devote yourself to God. Well, that's a very poor translation for what the Apostle Paul said here. He's putting godliness with contentment. It's not about the selfish gain. It's not about what I have, what I can have increase on. Right? It's not of those things. Living a committed life brings a richness, not monetarily, but a richness of emotions and relationships and thoughts. These are all appropriate in God's eyes. If we have a right and pure relationship with him, right, it starts with the godliness. It starts with our way of life. It starts with what our own focus is. If we're focused on the relationships, if we're focused on overcoming our sins, if we're focused on putting God first in our life, if we're focused on that rule in our physical lives, then what comes with that then is a contentment and a thankfulness for the blessings and opportunities God has given to us. Because we realize it's not about this life and the things that we can amass in this life. Rather, it's about something greater. Otherwise, we have verses like Proverbs 14, verse 30, right, where envy sets in. Right, and we're no longer content. We no longer have that sound heart. We no longer have that godliness that we're focused on. And so as a result, then envy and pride begin to seep in, and we're no longer content then. It's, I want that, and I want that relationships, and why can I not be, why can I not have what they have? If we're focused on our personal desires and wells to be filled, then it shifts and it muddies that concept of what Paul is teaching here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go back over to the book of Job. Job makes some interesting, there's some interesting things here recorded in the book of Job. We'll eventually get to chapter 24. That's where we're going here as you find Job right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 24. Job chapter 24, we'll set the stage here with a couple verses, then we're going to go a few chapters later in Job and talk about them both together. Job 24 and verse 5, this is the section where Job is complaining. He's complaining, has these aches and pains, he's frustrated, It's all about Job here in chapter 24, and he's trying to rationalize everything going on. He's trying to put some context around it, and he's sort of venting to a degree here. Verse 5, indeed, wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather the fodder in the field. They glean it in the vineyards. They spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They're wet with the showers of the mountains. They hutter around the rock for want of shepherd. You can imagine Job sort of with the backhand of his hand on his forehead saying, oh, isn't this terrible, right? Even the wild donkeys struggle, right? Even the wild donkeys are in this disparaging place. He's using the wild donkey here sort of as a symbol of the oppressed poor having to kind of eke out this existence, right? Eke out an existence in the wilderness. And Job here is complaining and lamenting. Let's go forward to chapter 39. Chapter 38, God takes over and sets Job on sort of his chair, so to speak, and begins to correct Job. And here in chapter 39, in verse 5, he comes back around to this donkey scenario. He comes back and addresses this. Job 39, verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made in the wilderness, in the barren land his dwelling? God's saying, I've done these things. I've established these things. I've put this animal in these places. I've provided for this animal. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. And he searches after every green thing. God replies to Job and says, the wild donkey is actually happier in the wilderness than in the struggles of the city, serving a hard master. The analogy perhaps for us is that we too can experience freedom if we find contentment. And the key here is in whatever circumstances God has placed us in. Right? We can find contentment in those circumstances where God has allowed us to be. Let's go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go back to that verse again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The challenge for us is that sometimes we don't like our circumstances. Sometimes we want our circumstances to change. And so we find ourselves discontent. We find ourselves maybe toying a little bit with that envy, with that coveting. We let our minds race and say, oh, but if only I could do that or go there or live here or be that person. And so we fail to acknowledge these circumstances that God has placed us in. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And going down to the end of verse 8, be content. Be content. Contentment here in the Greek means a self-sufficiency or satisfaction is what that word means, content. To be content means just to be satisfied, to be thankful to God for what he has provided. Does that mean we shouldn't ever try to better ourselves? These are the size muscles I have, so I'm just going to deal with it. Right? God gave me these muscles, no need to do it anymore. Right? No, that's not what we're saying. Let's not blow it out of perspective. But God has given us blessings. God has given us opportunities. And we should be content with where God has placed us and how God is working with us. It's those circumstances that God puts before us that it's easy for us to say, God, what else do you have? Because this one's not going to work for me. And sometimes we sort of subconsciously think those things, wanting something else other than what God has provided. This is hard, though, for humans, isn't it? It's hard for us to be content. It's hard for us to be satisfied. It's challenging for us many times. We typically want the newer, shinier, brighter, cleaner, bigger. But on the physical level, do they bring happiness? We know they don't, right? Even on sort of the interpersonal side, we can start to look at relationships. We can look at different things. Does it bring happiness? Or do they keep us up at night? Like what we read back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Does it keep us up at night? Let's briefly discuss two ways that we can have what Paul is describing here in chapter 6 and verse 6. Two fairly easy things for us to implement. Two easy with things that we can implement to begin to have godliness with contentment. Number one, the first thing that we can do is to guard against covetousness. To guard against covetousness. To watch out for it, to be on guard for it. We know from the Ten Commandments that this is one thing that God says should not be a part of our life. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is one of the places where the Ten Commandments is recorded, Deuteronomy 5, the other one, where God through Moses records for us that you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. It seems a pretty simple statement. Our English word covet means to intensely or obsessively desire something. To intensely or obsessively desire something. It frequently refers to lusting after something or someone that belongs to someone else. Right? This is sort of how it's defined. This word covet is defined. And so the first point here is just to be on guard for that. If you ever find yourselves thinking, oh, well, that person or this person or that thing, just stop and do a quick evaluation. Is this leading down a road that's going to take me to covetousness? Let's go back just a few pages here to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, the first part of this list is pretty interesting, right? Put away fornication. Yep, no question there, right? That's a no-brainer. Put off, you know, uncleanness, yep, evil desires, yep, pretty clear. But then we have this last one, but put off also covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting that Paul here connects covetousness with idolatry. Do you have any idol worshipers here today? Nope, okay, well, that's good. Paul says, though, if we have this intense desire of something, then we need to be on guard also for being an idolater, because he's connecting these two together. Because we're putting our desire for that thing or that person above our desire for God, then that makes us an idolater. Right? Once we stop and break it down, it doesn't seem like a foreign concept anymore. It doesn't seem like a strange sequence. Covetousness, means you're an idolater. Right? We say that and we think, whoa, hold on, time out. But when we think about what covetousness is, right, it's this extreme obsession, this intense obsession to have something that's not already ours. Right? We pour focus and energy and resources into obtaining that, which then makes that a higher priority than our relationship with God. And now all of a sudden we've become an idolater. We have something in our life that has risen to this level that's higher than where our relationship with God should be. We should then, as a result, be aware of our priorities. We should be aware of our priorities. It's not wrong to save for something. It's not wrong to put money aside and say, hey, when this pot grows, I'd like to be able to purchase this thing over here. It's not wrong to save for things. But is that desire raging out of control? Is it raging out of control? Or is the saving for that thing, that trip, that purchase, whatever it is it in its proper perspective, or is it sort of overtaking our life? And we're now sacrificing and pinching in other areas that do affect us in our relationships and in our relationship with God and others, because we have such focus on saving for this thing. Let's pray and ask God to help us be aware of that attitude of covetousness. Let's ask him to help bring those things to mind if we ever turn an eye and consider something down that road. Let's ask him to help bring that to our focus so that we can put a stop at it quickly. The second area here, the second way that we can implement here what Paul is discussing in 1 Timothy 6:6, this godliness with contentment. The second way we can achieve that is to be thankful. To be thankful. It's more than just saying thank you. Someone holds the door open for you and you walk through and you turn and say, oh, thank you. Right? It's more than that. It's more than asking someone to pass you the salt and pepper and you saying thank you. Right? Those things are okay and good, but it's more than that. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100. Psalm 100 is a short chapter. It's a short psalm. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations. This is a tremendous psalm of thanksgiving. And it very squarely puts God as the center of our life. He created us, not we ourselves. He's the author of what we are doing. He's the source of what we have. There's a thankfulness that should go back to that. And with that thankfulness, then comes a contentment. This is what God has provided. This is what God has allowed me to understand, and I'm thankful for that. Right? It's okay to say, I'd like to continue studying a particular topic. I'd like to continue to grow in this, but be thankful for what God has revealed. Be thankful for the understanding that we do have, for the blessings that he has given to us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. We might do that in certain ways, but do we apply it to the topic of being thankful? Do we come boldly before the throne of God with loud proclamations of our thankfulness? We might boldly come before his throne and lay our problems out, lay our sicknesses out, God, I know you're there. I'm here before your throne, and I have this issue. Right? But are we just as bold to say thank you? Right? Thank you for what you've given to me. Thank you for these relationships. Thank you for these opportunities. Thank you for the family, physical family, the spiritual family. Thank you for where I am. Are we as quick and as bold to come before his throne proclaiming our thanks as much as we're quick to come boldly before that throne with our aches and pains and challenges and questions and problems? And is it equal? It should be. My opinion, my personal opinion, is that however thankful we are to friends and acquaintances is probably similar to how thankful we are to God. There's probably a similar correlation there. Right? If we tend to be a very thankful person to others, always acknowledging what people are doing for us and thanking them for us for what they're doing, then we're probably fairly thankful to God. But if we tend not to be a thankful person in this life, then likely we're not expressing those same things to God either. God delivers on his promises to those who obey him. Are we thankful to God for those promises? Has God healed you recently? Has God helped you get over some illness or some ailment? Were you thankful for that? Were you thankful for some miracle of protection that God gave to you? We should be thankful for that. But it's more than just some of the physical things. Are we thankful to God for the spiritual things as well? Has God given you understanding about his holy days? Are you thankful for that? Has God given you understanding as he's revealed to you maybe even some of your sins? Do you ever thank God for revealing your sins to you? Are we thankful to him for the knowledge of the plan of salvation? Are you thankful for your calling? Are you thankful for the calling of your children? That's a promise from God. Are you thankful to God for the understanding of the Sabbath, for the holy days, for Christ's sacrifice, for the forgiveness of our sins? When we are truly thankful, it's really difficult to focus on ourselves, isn't it? When we're expressing those things and we're talking about those things with God, it's hard to sort of turn that around and say, yeah, but I would like to have this thing over here. It's really difficult to do that. Thankfulness is something that's lost in our society, but it should not be lost on the people of God. Let's go over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul here writing again. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." And be thankful. We're here as a body of believers coming before God at his commanded assembly. Now, we haven't called this. This isn't our church. This isn't, you know, we're not doing this on our own. God has said, my people will appear before me on the Sabbath. And here we are at God's commanded assembly. And we should thank God for what he's doing in our lives. Be thankful to him for the relationships that we get to have with others of like mind, others that he is calling and working with. Colossians 3 and verse 15 here tells us what should rule in our hearts. Right? This peacefulness from God, his godliness is what should be the focus of our life. That should be spiritually pumping through us at incredible rates throughout the day. Spilling out in our thoughts, spilling out in our words, spilling out in how we guard our eyes and what we choose to listen to, how we interact with each other. That should be what rules, not any sort of discontentment that that brings on pride and envy and these other things. We were called into one body. And as a result, the Apostle Paul tells us to be a thankful people. To be a thankful people. In conclusion this morning, contentment is a strange concept in the world we live in today. But being satisfied and content, again, with those circumstances that God has blessed us with is godliness. It is godliness. God blesses you for your obedience. Let's be thankful for those blessings. Let's be content with those blessings, knowing that God does and will continue to take care of our every need, provide for us. A sound heart is life to the body, and it allows for good sleep of a bond servant because he is content. Let's pray and ask God for his help in being content and truly being satisfied with everything that he has so richly blessed us with.